Luke chapter 2. At the beginning of Luke's Gospel, you find a number of incidents and stories, accounts about the baby Jesus. This is the only account at the end of Luke chapter 2 about boy Jesus, or probably man-boy Jesus. The issue is identity. Who did Jesus believe that he was? Who did Jesus believe that he was? And when did he believe it? That is, we know from the Christmas story, Mary knows who he is. Mary has been told. Joseph has been told. The shepherds have a certain view of him. The wise men have a positive view on him. Anna and Simeon will also have a positive view on who he is. Negatively, Herod will have an idea of who he is. The chief priests and the teachers of the law will have a view on who he is. But finally, the Lord Jesus himself, who does he believe himself to be? So that's what we're going to do by going through this this story together, this account, true story. We're going to start with chapter 2, verse 51, end of 51, where it says, his mother, Mary, treasured all these things, various things she had been told, in her heart. In her heart. So, every one of us has a childhood incident that an older adult will remember and will remind you and others about at some point. Okay, so if I could ask someone who knew you when you were a child, and I said, ask them, what were they like? And they'll often reel out a story of something that you did that is humorous or silly or daft, and you'll get all embarrassed and so on and so forth. I love doing that. I love if I meet someone, I'll say, oh yeah, what were they like as a child? And they say, you always got to, you know, get ready for that. So a few weeks ago, I was speaking to a lady about her son. Her son leaves it lying about in this building. I told her, and she said, he's always doing that. When he was a child, he would never put his coat on. He would always just walk about with his coat. Yeah, and I'm sure you can find an adult who knew you when you were little and they'll be able to reel off that story. This is a bit like that. It's a childhood story that is remembered by Mary herself. And from the early years of the Lord Jesus, we're going to find something about the Lord's character as he grew up, something about his development, and something about his heart, his mission heart. So first of all, character. Verse 51, what are we told about him? We're told in verse 51 that after the incident we're going to look at, he went down to Nazareth with them, with his parents, and was obedient to them. So there was obedience, as in, we ask you to do something as parents and you do it. That was his reputation. That's what he was known for. He was obedient to his parents. He did what they asked. And often, this is where children and young people often fall down, because they don't often obey, do they? They obey 60, 70% of the time. And if you get to that figure, you're usually fairly happy. But often, the Lord Jesus obeyed at all times. And that's a vital part of the teaching about him. Because for him to be a sacrifice for people, he himself will need to be perfect and will need to be without sin. And that is the claim that he makes. I've done nothing wrong. Yeah? Only a perfect sacrifice is acceptable for God. In Old Testament worship, in New Testament worship, we have the perfect Son of Man who has done nothing wrong. He was obedient. He obeyed his Father. So that's number one about character. Second, development. And this is really about growth. So if you look at verse 52, it says there, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with men, with people. So there's a growth that went on throughout his life. The growth was intellectual, it was physical, it was spiritual, it was social. Intellectual, physical, spiritual, social. It's intellectual. There's a growth in wisdom, in knowledge and applied knowledge. So it's not just filling your head like some boffin or geek. It's actually applying it to life. He grew physically in his stature, in health, he grew. Spiritually, in the favor of God, he grew. Socially, as he mixed with people, he grew. There is perfect, rounded growth in his life. He was a rounded individual, as we'd say today. A rounded adult in every single way. Secondary point, something to note. How do you assess children in your care and children you pray for? How can you pray for them? Well, you can use this, can't you? You could use this to assess children. Assess young children. Where do they need to grow? You can say, okay, are they growing in wisdom? Are they growing in stature? Are they growing spiritually? Are they growing socially? How are they growing? Where are the gaps? Where do I need to pray? Where do we need to take action? Where do I need to encourage parents to go in a particular direction? Often, people are only interested in one or two points. You know, so the main thing is you see a child who's growing and you think, ah, look, they're growing. Oh, they're 5 years old. Oh, they look as if they're seven. This is amazing. But it's more to life than that, isn't it? There's the growth that comes in all these areas. And this is something that we can practically use to help us. So have a use of it. And actually, it's a way you can grow as an adult, isn't it? Because I presume that growing doesn't stop when you reach puberty. Yeah, when you get to the end of your teenage years. There's nothing more for me to know. There's no way I need to grow socially. No, we all need to grow till the day we die, don't we? Okay, let's get to the heart of his mission. We've looked at character, we looked at development briefly. Let's say something about his mission heart. And this is going to be the bulk of what we're going to be looking at this morning. So it says that every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to their custom. To understand what's going on here, we need to know a few things. Something about society, something about family, something about child supervision, and something about 12-year-olds, okay? Which, looking around the room, most of us have been at some point. First of all, religious society. In a religious society, holidays are holy days. They're holy days. You do holy things on the holy days. Yeah? What do we do on our holy days? We might go shopping. We might meet friends. We might visit a family. We might play sport. We might watch sport. What do they do on their holy days? They worship. They worship. And this feast, one of the three main feasts in the year, would have been observed by most of the people. Yeah, it's observed by most of the people. I'm trying to find a sort of equivalent in society today, and there just basically isn't one. I think the nearest you might get is, I don't know, loads of people going to the carnival, or loads of people going on a demonstration. You get loads of people going in one direction for one purpose. But it was like that. But they were doing it for the worship of God. Can you believe that? There are still some societies that do it today. But they were doing it for the worship of God. There's loads of people. Number two, extended families. Our nation is big on the nuclear family. Yeah? We four and no more. Okay, yes, I've got a relative over here and a relative popping over there. But it's mainly us and our little group. They are not like that. You may come from, I think some of us, yeah, looking around, some of us come from cultures where extended families are very important. Yeah? You are family. And family matters. And it doesn't just end with we the four. the wife and the kids. But we have a responsibility and we're going to look out for one another. And where you have that operating, you often have potential babysitters, you have lots of interaction, you have people coming and going here and there. Okay, so that's number two. Number three is supervision of children. Monitoring of youngsters, keeping your eyes on them. It's big in the UK, again, for good reason. Busy roads, bullying, mischief, and sadly even cases of abduction. So you look after your children. Overseas, okay, even from my brief experience in the Caribbean, often far less. Kids go out and do what you want, and I'll call you in about a few hours, you can come back. That's the way it was. Okay, so when you think about supervision, don't think us, think the rest of the world. Okay, so again, lots of interaction. Finally, 12-year-olds. Is a 12-year-old young or is a 12-year-old old? Yeah. Trying to think. If it, do I agree with you? Yeah. Interesting. Yeah. UK, 12 is a very young age. It's incredibly young. You're given next to no responsibilities beyond making sure you get to school. But Israel is different, isn't it? Because if you're 12-year-old in Israel, you're weeks and months away from your 13th birthday, from your bar mitzvah, when you will be an adult in the eyes of the community. So UK, we got endless youth. You're endless youth into your 30s. You can make all kinds of excuses, particularly men. That's another matter. But Israel, life expectancy is short. You need to get on with it. And so you hit puberty, right, you're a man. Go on work and you can go and earn some money. So the Lord Jesus here, when we think of 12-year-olds, think young, but think almost an adult. The way that we would look at a 15-year-old, mentally. Almost an adult. And all these four things I've told you, religious society, extension of the family, supervision of children, 12-year-olds, they all help us to understand why he disappeared, why he got lost. Except he wasn't lost, he knew where he was. They didn't know where he was. And it's not simply down to just bad parenting. We need to call the authorities on Mary and Joseph because they're just this crazy, just letting the child go mad. No, those are the reasons. Okay, verse 44. It says, thinking he was in their company, they travelled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts. Have you ever lost a child in your care? If you've lost children for 15 minutes, absolutely scary. One of the scariest experiences and unpleasant feelings I've ever had. Ever had. It is terrible if you lose a child in your care and you don't know where they are for any length of time. So 3 days is massive, isn't it? Now, we have to say that 3 days was probably not all 3 days. There was probably one day when they're going back to Nazareth, one day going back to Jerusalem, and then the third day looking for him. So it's absolutely frightening, and you don't know what's happening. Even in first century religious Israel. But it must have been very stressful. Verse 46, what's he doing? This is it. After 3 days, they found him in the temple court, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. Do you see the reaction? The reaction of religious teachers, of the theologians who were talking to him, amazed, absolutely amazed because of his age. Reaction of his parents, absolutely astonished. Both are astonished, both are amazed at what he has done. What is he doing? Interaction. He's discussing theological issues, the issues of God, with these men. And, as they would say in today, he's more than holding his own. He's able to converse with them quite easily. The equivalent might be a teenager, I don't know, perhaps say someone like Angelo, going to see the Church of Bishops and having a, in the UK and having a chat with them. Yeah, we are part of the FIEC. Once a year, they have an annual meeting in Blackpool. You have about 800 delegates. It would be the equivalent of an Angelo going to address them and then answering, taking their questions afterwards, and then them coming and giving them his mobile number so they can phone him up if they need some advice. It's that sort of thing. It's that sort of thing. It's just very, very unusual to have someone who's a child conversing with adults on spiritual things. What's their reaction? Verse 48. Well, it's slightly disappointing. It says here, verse 48, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." Mary does what most parents do when they lose a child and then find it. What they do, first of all, the first thing you do after you find them is blame them. Okay? Just to let you know. If ever you have a child who goes away and you find them again, your first thing is you will blame them and say, "Where have you been? What have you been doing? Why did you go away?" That's your first move. So it's almost as if they're saying to the Lord Jesus, you are deliberately causing us stress. You're going out of our way to cause us trouble. Why are you doing this to us? We love you. Verse 49. "Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" I have to be in his house, or some other versions will say, about his business. I have to be about my father's business. It's an interesting response. It's a fascinating response with powerful implications. Let me go through a few of them with you. Number one, who is God? Who is God? You ask most Israelites, they'll tell you that God is powerful, he's merciful. What they won't tell you is that he's often his father. His father. This is almost very unique to the Christian faith. And this is where it comes from, Christ himself. "I'm about my father's business. I'm about my father's house." And fatherhood will speak of closeness and intimacy and warmth and care and protection and guidance. And you may say to me, "Well, that wasn't my father. He was none of those things to me." I say, no matter. No matter. The Father in heaven, your Father, the one who longs to forgive you and adopt you into his family, is close, is intimate, is warmth, and is care. He cares for you. If God is Jesus' father, then what does that make Jesus? What does that make him? Have a look, chapter 1, verse 32. Go back there to the previous chapter. The words of the angel to Mary. What does he say in verse 31? Chapter 1, verse 31. He says, "You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called Son of the Most High." Verse 34. "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." He'll be called the Son of God. In the Bible, you are encouraged to believe that the Lord Jesus is deity, but he is God, the Son of God, he is God in the flesh. And if you believe that, if you trust in his death and resurrection, you will have eternal life. But the question is, when did he himself believe that he was the Son of God? Was this something people just pinned on him later in life as he did his public ministry? They saw what he was doing. They saw the healing. They saw the profound teaching and said, oh yeah, well, I think you're like the Son of God. Now what are we told? He knew it from early. He knew it from the beginning. He was aware of it and conscious of it in childhood. I am God's son. He believed. If you like, he believed. There is a particular power if you're asked to believe in someone and know that they believe it themselves and they have believed it for a very, very long time. There is a power in that, isn't there? And there's a call then, therefore, to believe and to trust that he is God's son. We'll get you into a lot of trouble, especially with religious people, other religions. But no, we are told here, he himself believed he is God's son. Now, true faith will always show itself in action, in some kind, some sort of action. The Lord Jesus believes that he's the Son of God. So what does he do? What does he do as a result? Verse 46, isn't it? Verse 46. They said they found him sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. That is the sign that he believes. What is he doing as a result of the belief? He learns. He learns. It's a preparation for the time when he will become Israel's teacher. He's preparing for mission. So, if you go through the rest of Luke's gospel, how does it break up? Chapter 3 to 18 is a development of the Lord Jesus going about the Father's business. 19 to 24 is the climax of going about the Father's business. The climax being his death and resurrection. But have a look forward. Have a look at Luke 19. Go forward a few pages to Luke chapter 19. Now this is probably 21 years later, 20, 21, 22 years later. And we're told this in Luke 19, verse 45. The Lord Jesus comes into Jerusalem. Luke 19, 45. Then he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. It is written, he said, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. Okay, so it's supposed to be a place where you can draw near to God as a group, as a nation, but it's become a simple way of making money. Yeah, they're selling postcards, they're doing all kinds of stuff to gain money. It's become a way of just generating cash. And then we're told this in 47, every day he was teaching at the temple. But the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were ready to kill him. Luke 2, Luke 19. Luke 19, Luke 2. What was he doing in Luke 2? He's teaching and he's learning. What is he doing in Luke 19? He is teaching and he's learning. Same place, exactly the same place. The same thing with the same timing. It's Passover. It was Passover in Luke 2. It's Passover in Luke 19. It's both Passover. It's the actual anniversary of what he did as a 12-year-old. He is now doing as a man in his early 30s. And so when he dies, what does he say in Luke 23? He says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I've gone about the Father's business, and this is what it means. And what does it mean to us? Well, the Father's business is passed down. If God is your Father, you are now about the Father's business. Which just gives you a massive sense of purpose, doesn't it? Probably makes us a bit afraid, but gives us a massive sense of purpose, which is great. So what do we do with this? Three things to think about. Number one, submission. Number two, service. Number three, meditation. Submission, service, meditation. Submission. Jesus is not just a good teacher. Jesus is not just a good prophet. Jesus is God's son and asks to be treated as such. With devotion, with service, with obedience. Have we done that? Have you done that? Has there been that moment where you have asked him for forgiveness, where you have not treated him as God's son and are following him? If you've done that in the past, are you still ready to do that? To follow him as God's son? Are you still ready to commit? This is what he's looking for. Yeah? And then with his submission, you know, we need to submit to the Father. The other thing we need to know is that is the example of the Lord Jesus. He has the responsibility of listening to his parents, but he also has the responsibility of listening to his Father in heaven. That is, above all loyalties of family, friends, nations, ethnicities, the Father must come first. The Father must come first. He must have your complete loyalty. And he will give you his loyalty. He will never leave you or forsake you. So, yes, I must love and honour my parents, but I must also love and honour my Father in heaven. And where the two come into conflict, parents or family, the Lord must come first. He should come first. Okay, number one, submission. Number two, service. There's a readiness for the Lord's work, isn't there? There's a preparation for service. Now, I think what this means is we need to be prepared to serve whatever it is that God's called us to do. There needs to be that learning. There needs to be that growth. There needs to probably be that study of God's word, but also other things as well. That is, all of us need some thing that we need to learn about, to learn more about this great message. Okay, if you're a pastor, deacon, Bible study leader, evangelist, missionary, you need even more knowledge. You will need even more knowledge. But we need to prepare ourselves for service and possible service. Because what is one of the great things is when you get to the ancient age that I've got to is you realise that some of the things you did as a child, as a teenager, they were all preparation for what you're going to do now. And so the great thing is we're going to do some learning now. The good news for you guys above the ancients like myself is one click and you've got resources. That's all you need. A click. You just need to click the right thing. And there are resources coming out of their ears to help you. So choose wisely. Choose wisely. Don't get waylaid. But there is a need. For Lord Jesus was prepared for service. Yes, he was God's son. Yes, he is deity. But he also learns. He also learns. And there was a build-up over a number of years. And we have benefited from the fruit of that. The final thing is we've got submission, we've got service, we've got some meditation, okay? So I don't want to get all Eastern on you, but because meditation is not just Eastern, is it? Meditation is Western as well. Have a look at Luke, again, at 49. He says to them, "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. They thought, it's their own son Yeah? They've had a word from angels. They've been brought up with this obedient child. But when he has this discussion with them, they haven't got a clue what he's talking about. Your father's house. What's he talking about? He's in Nazareth, isn't he? What's he telling us this? They didn't understand. They didn't get it. We like to think the gospel is so simple that we can all understand it. But when you read the gospels, you find lots of people not understanding it. We need help. Spiritually, we're weak, we're frail. Mentally, we're frail. We can't understand the great things of God. It's just totally foreign to us. But note how things change. Verse 51, what does it say? His mother treasured all these things in her heart. She treasured them. She pondered them. She thought about it. She meditated on it. It rolled around in her head from time to time as she was doing the dishes or doing some sewing. She thought about it. And after a while, she probably thought, got exactly what he was talking about now. I wonder when she got it. Well, that's a question you could ask her if you're going to glory. Ask Mary, when did she find out? But at some point she figured, you see that when he was talking about the Father's house? Now I understand. That is the joy and the fruit of meditation. Reading the Bible, good. Reading and meditating on certain verses, even better. Great fruit can come from that. Sometimes the Lord will reveal things immediately to us, but other things may take time. And so we need to go away and think and pray about it. Okay? One of the great things you can do while you're working, if you're a person who's, when you're able to do two things at once, okay, which is lots of women and only a few men. But listen, we can think while you're working, doing something, you can be thinking about Bible verses. And you can ask the Lord, yeah, Lord, what are you saying in that verse? Do it for 5 minutes, spin it around, put it down, go back to it. And you will find the richest teaching has to be mined. You know, mining, you go where? Well, mining, it's an old thing, isn't it? Let's go back to diet. But mining, you have to go deep to get it. There is surface stuff for us, but there are depths for us as well. And Mary is a person through her meditation and treasuring who's able to do that. So there's a lot there, isn't there? But here's the good news. Jesus is the Son of God. You have found and been found by the greatest one who has ever lived.